Well, transport yourself for a moment some 2,000 years ago to the time when Christ hung on that cross of shame. Sorrow must have filled the disciples' hearts as they watched Jesus hanging on a cross. Talk about the devastation, the heartbreak. What was going on in their minds? Could they even think straight with so much sorrow that filled their hearts? I mean, their sorrow must have flooded all their faculties. Soon their sorrow would turn into joy. Soon they would recall all that Jesus had taught them. Soon they would press on in true belief in the Messiah, the God-man named Jesus, who spent 3 years with them teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. But that would come in time. All they could cope with now was their sorrow. Can you imagine the pain and the hurt Jesus must have felt as well? Could you imagine your response in seeing all of this? I mean, if you knew this was going to happen within a day, what last words would you expect from the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you left all to follow? What words of comfort would come out of his mouth in that hour? Well, Jesus gives us this answer in John 16. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, and turn to chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, according to John, beginning with verse 16. John 16, beginning with verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you will not see me,' and again, 'A little while, and you will see me'? And because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me,' and again, 'A little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." I read on through verse 24, but we stop in verse 22 for our text this morning. We find ourselves on a Thursday evening, just hours away, when Jesus would be betrayed, when Jesus would be arrested. From chapter 13, verse 1, all the way through chapter 17 of verse 26 of John, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. And you might recall that Jesus had sent Peter and John to make the necessary preparations for the Passover meal, less than a day from his crucifixion. Luke records this in Luke chapter 22, verse 7 through 13. Verse 8 of that passage, he says, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." And then down in verse 12, "The owner of the house will show you," Jesus says, "a large furnished upper room, and prepare it there." The Lord knows everything. He knew where to send his disciples. And so they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. You might recall that throughout the time there in the upper room, our Lord washes the disciples' feet. That's chapter 13. He comforts his disciples regarding his second coming. That's chapter 14. He speaks regarding the vine and the branches. Chapter 15. He promises to send the Holy Spirit during his absence in chapter 16. And he prays for himself, the disciples, and his church in that glorious chapter, John 17. And all this occurs in the evening prior to his betrayal, prior to his arrest and his crucifixion on a Thursday evening. And what I want to pull out of this passage are four things. Four things. The promise made to the disciples, verse 16. The perplexity that was revealed among the disciples, verses 17 through 19. The clarity given for the disciples, verses 20 and 21. And lastly, the certainty reiterated to the disciples, verse 22. The promise, the perplexity, the clarity, and the certainty. All in this passage. Four things that simply give us a small outline, if you will, to hang our thoughts on. But what I want you to see is how our Lord comforts his disciples in this last hour, in this evening prior to all that would transpire the next day. Look at our Lord and how he comforts his disciples when they would need it the most prior to all the events that would follow. Here our Lord is truly the servant, not thinking of himself rather than thinking of his disciples, how they were doing, how they felt. Knowing their weaknesses, having been with them these last 3 years, Jesus displays a love and care for the disciples unparalleled to any other. You might remember that there arose a dispute among the disciples soon after Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Right after this event, there arose an argument among themselves. And do you know what it was concerning? Luke tells us in Luke 22, verse 24, what it was about. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be what? The greatest. That's what they were fighting about. Even on the eve of his crucifixion, the disciples were bickering once again as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest out of the bunch. If there was any motivation to withhold a genuine love and care for someone, it would most certainly be found in a group of men who were more concerned about themselves than the lamb that was to be led to the slaughter. The disciples were still ever so selfish. And here, Jesus serves them in love, despite their selfishness, comforting them when they would need it the most. Later in that same passage of Luke, Jesus tells his disciples, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who does what? Who serves." Serves. The greatest of them is the one who serves. He serves them in these words, and here you have the promise made to disciples. Look at verse 16 again. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. The promise is twofold. In a little while, you will no longer see me. That's the first promise. The second one, in a little while, you will see me. What does this mean? What does this mean? I'm glad you asked that, by the way. It seems that the first part of the promise is very understood. It's understood by all. In a little while, you will no longer see me. This was hours away. In just a couple of hours, Jesus would be face to face with a betrayer, Judas Iscariot, and a good number of Roman soldiers. Some say about 200 soldiers. There was a commander in their midst. And very soon, he would be led away to various trials, mocked up trials, ultimately leading to the cross. And Christ would no longer be seen by the disciples as they had seen him the last 3 years. And this is evident. And so we understood Jesus' promise to mean that they would no longer be with him and see him as they had seen him while they were with him. Things would be different now. And that's why he says, "You will no longer see me." In fact, the word "no longer" speaks of a certain point. A fixed point where they would no longer see him. Things would be different, all right. They would not be walking and talking with Jesus as they had done so these years of his earthly ministry. But they would be forced to watch from afar as he was stripped, as he was mocked, as he was spat on, as he was beaten, as he was ultimately led to be crucified. The difficult part in interpreting lies in the second part of that promise where Jesus says, "And again, a little while, and you will see me. What does that mean? What did he mean by that? So let's start with the phrase, in a little while. The word little is the Greek word mikron. We get micro out of that. Here it refers to a short, brief time. But then the question becomes, how short of a time are we talking about? How short are we talking about? Well, Jesus uses this term in various forms of time. Sometimes he refers to it in terms of months, when he's speaking of months. You see this in John chapter 7, verse 33. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." Here, Jesus in John 7 is months away from his crucifixion. And this verse is taken from the time when Jesus is in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall of AD 29. The crucifixion of Christ would occur that following spring, AD 30. So sometimes he uses it to describe months away. Sometimes he describes mikron to describe days. In John chapter 12, verse 35, for example, "For a little while longer the light is among you," Jesus says. "Walk while you have the light." Here, Jesus is only days away from his crucifixion, probably occurring on Monday afternoon of Passion Week when he said this in John 12. So he says it to speak of months. He says it to refer to days. And he also says it when he refers to hours. In John chapter 13, the very next chapter, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer." Here, Jesus is only hours away from his crucifixion. Again, John chapter 13 occurs in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion. Mikron, to speak of months, days, sometimes hours. By the time we read a little while in our text, John chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus is only a couple hours from his betrayal and arrest. And so we have the word translated as little. And that could refer from anything from months to hours. The question remains, what does this mean? When will the disciples see Jesus again? When will this promise be fulfilled? How long is a little while, or how short of a time are we talking about here, Jesus, when you promise us this? In a little while you will see me. Well, some interpret this as being the time of his second coming. They see verse 21 speaking of the birth pangs just prior to the coming of the Messiah. "I will come back, but first comes the birth pangs of the tribulation. Then I will be back to establish my kingdom." So the interpretation goes. Others interpret this as being the time of his resurrection. This was only days away, and it fits with the term "in a little while." You'll see me. Still others interpret this as being the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit. This was some 50 days away and still falls on the same timeline of the term "in a little while." Again, we need to remember that Jesus is comforting his disciples. And we get a glimpse of this in verse 20 when we read, "Your grief will be turned into joy," he says to them. There will be a time of grief. That's what you're experiencing right now. But that will be turned into joy. "Listen to me as I'm trying to comfort you," Jesus says to his disciples. In fact, this is how Jesus begins the dialogue in chapter 14, verse 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled." Knowing very well that that's the state of their heart. It is troubled, just as it was for them and just as it is for you who read it many years later. Their hearts are troubled. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." "Let me comfort you." The world of the disciples was about to be shattered. They would be bewildered, they would be confused and ridden with anxiety because of the events that would soon transpire. In anticipating their devastation, Jesus spoke to them to comfort them. Jesus says, "Again, a little while and you will see me." Now think about the various interpretations I just spoke about. Although some believe that this second little while refers to his second coming, there are some problems with this. The main one being that eliminates the rapture. What about the promise of the rapture of the church that Jesus gave in John 14:3? I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. This is a different time than the description found in Revelation 19, 11 through 15, where you have the second coming of Christ. There Jesus is referred to as the faithful and true, riding on a white horse just prior to the establishment of his kingdom on earth. If in a little while we're to see Jesus coming to judge and to rule on the earth, what about seeing him when he takes us so that where he is, we may be also? What about that promise? The second problem with viewing it as the second coming of Christ is that it isn't comforting at all. What comfort is there if Jesus says that in 2,000 years he'll be back again to the disciples? That's not hours away, that's not days away, and that's surely not months away. You have to interpret Jesus saying, I'll be gone in a couple of hours, but I'll be back in a few millenniums. What's wrong with this? Now, there are some that believe that Jesus is speaking of the time of his resurrection. And this is a possibility, since in a little while could refer to days. Remember, we saw that in John 12:35. A little while longer, the light is among you. That's only days away. And it makes sense that Jesus would be saying, in a couple hours you will not see me, but in a few days you will see me. Right? That makes sense. And actually, this word, it takes this word seeing literally, and that's good to see that word fulfilled literally. You will not physically see me as you did before, and you will see me with your eyes once more in a couple days. The only thing that leaves this view undesired is that it does not portray a genuine comfort for the disciples. Listen, I'll be back with you for a couple of weeks, then I have to be gone again, and you won't see me for a few millenniums. Where is the comfort in that? It is only temporary. There's got to be more to it than that. So I believe that Jesus is referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit. This is in line with the context. If you go back to chapter 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another what? Helper, right? That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. The promise given to you and to me. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. I will always be with you, and it won't be in the flesh, but it will be through the Spirit of truth. I will be in you through the Holy Spirit. You will see me again. I will be in you. And you experience something that the disciples never experienced. His presence all the time. You have something that even the disciples who walked and talked with Jesus did not have. Always with you, always in you. Even in that same chapter, chapter 14, if you drop down to verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, but do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Just as I said, just as I told you, the Holy Spirit would be sent as a comforter. He would dwell in you to represent Christ. Again, I will go, but I will come to you in the form of the Holy Spirit. My mission here on earth will be completed on the cross, but I will send the Holy Spirit to begin his ministry here on earth while I'm gone. And what ministry will that be? Jesus said it in verse 14. He, the Holy Spirit, that is, will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit will glorify the Son. His duty, his mission, his ministry will be to manifest the Son. And in fact, that's the beauty of the Trinity. You have the Holy Spirit giving prominence to the Son. And what does the Son do? The Son gives prominence to whom? The Father. Every believer has the Spirit of Christ indwelling in them. It is the Holy Spirit who lives within the believer. But people go on thinking as if they lived in Old Testament times. In the Old Testament times, in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out. But in New Testament times, he dwells within you as his child. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was upon an individual, and then he was not. In the New Testament, he lives permanently within the believer. He never leaves. He never leaves. Do you understand the power of that? He never leaves. And this is exactly what the Corinthians struggled with as Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Talk about sanctification here, folks. To be set apart unto holiness is to remember that Jesus dwells in you through his Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ dwells within you. That you are not your own. You were bought at a price. God owns you now. He is Lord, not you. When before you were Lord. Before you did as you wanted. But now, my hearts and my affections have been changed. Old things have gone away. New things have come. New desires, new passions, new drives. This is what I live for. And it's all because God has changed that heart of stone into a heart of flesh that beats for him each day. Dwelling in you, things change. You change. The Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, don't you know this? He says to the Corinthians. And on this basis, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And that's exactly where the perplexity comes in the disciples. I mean, we go talking about what did he mean by that, and we have some time to kind of hash it out and talk about it. And that's clear to us, but it was anything but that for the disciples who just heard this from our Lord. I mean, let's face this, they were limited in their understanding of all that was going on. In fact, in John 16, 12, Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. It's not because Jesus wasn't clear in his teachings, but because their minds were elsewhere at times, fighting and bickering as to who was the greatest among them, for example. The disciples could have probably figured out that Jesus was talking about leaving, but they still did not know where he was leaving, nor when he was coming back, and so the perplexity sets in. Verse 17, some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this that he is telling us? Verse 18, what is this that he says? To the point that Jesus has to step into the conversation and says, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? I mean, this is the hot topic of the moment among the disciples. They were bewildered and alarmed and all at the same time. There must have been a pause between verse 16 and verse 17. Jesus lays a bomb right there in the midst of them, and they're in verse 17 trying to capture it. What did he just say? Such thoughts came to mind to the disciples and then voiced between one another. What is he talking about? What is it that he's saying? In fact, in verse 18, literally it reads, they kept saying, or they asked one another repeatedly. Did you get that? Did you get that? What was he saying? They probably agreed to one another and said, we need to ask him. All right, Peter, go ahead. Go ahead, Peter. You're good at this. You talk, don't you? And just before Peter opens his mouth, Jesus says, are you deliberating together about this? Does he know exactly what they're thinking? Yes, he does. It's as if they formed their own jury and they were seeking a verdict as to what Jesus meant with what he said. And even before they came to a hung jury, Jesus, knowing very well what they were thinking, discussing among themselves, asks, why the open case study, folks? Why are you questioning what I have said? The disciples never answered Jesus, nor did he allow them to answer. It was more of a rhetorical question for them. And so Jesus, in a sense, says, let me explain a little further. And here comes the clarity given for the disciples, the clarity. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Notice the way he begins that. Truly, truly, what I have to say to you is important. Listen to me. You will weep and lament while everyone around you rejoices. In fact, the word weep and grief is kleio, and it means audible weeping. It's not the kind that you hide. It is not weeping silently. It's weeping out loud. The second word translated as lamenting is the Greek word threneo, and this is audible weeping as well. This is exactly what you saw with the women who followed Jesus from afar when he was made to carry his own cross, the women who were mourning and lamenting him in Luke 23:27. The third term, not only weeping and lamenting, but the third term, to grieve, lupe omai, it's the kind of grieving that takes up the whole body. You can't hide it. I mean, what would you have done? What would you have cried out? Wouldn't you have cried out loud? Take all that you read that would transpire in a couple of hours, and what would your state be? How would you respond? I guess it would be clear to any one of us as to who loved Jesus and who was mourning for what was happening to him. I mean, let's face it, when we reflect upon his death, the cruelty of his death, the shame that's associated with the cross, when we consider what our Lord endured, it is more than sobering to the heart and soul. It takes up the heart and soul. It strikes you. It strikes you. It's no wonder that Bernard of Clairvaux penned these wonderful hymns. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown, how art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn, how does that visage languish, which was bright as morn? And because the hymns do this, they always point us to action. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this dying sorrow, thy pity without end, and make me thine forever? Should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, 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 never outlive my love for thee. My beloved, I know that Jesus Christ is dear to you. That's why you gather together on a Sunday. I know that because you have affection for one another, your lives are changed, that life in Christ is everything to you. I know that you don't take his sufferings lightly, but what of the world? What is their response? What will they be doing? Jesus says, they will rejoice. You remember the soldiers? John chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, Soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began coming up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. You remember those that passed by the cross? You remember what the chief priests did in Mark 15:29? Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross." And in the same way, the chief priests, these are the leaders, the spiritual leaders, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Right. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Do you think that's any different today? Do you think that's any different today? Do you think that the world rejoices today? Today, people rejoice as they are given prominent Showtime interviews, how Jesus never really rose from the grave and how it was all a hoax. Today, the mockery is different in words, but the attitude remains the same. Today, people go on living life rejoicing in their own sin, never giving a second thought as to the passion of Christ and what he came to do. People today would rather pretend that such a thing never happened. People would rather not believe that their sins put God on the cross of shame. People today rejoice and applaud the actions of the chief priests and Roman soldiers by the way that they live their lives in flagrant sin, high-handed, flagrant sin against the holiness of God, whom they have offended. The world today needs convincing of this, but you and I are not the ones to do it. You know who the one is to do the convincing? It is the job of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Your job is to be a proclaimer of the truth. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, uses the truth to convince men, to convict them of their sin, of their waywardness, of how they have deviated to the left or to the right, and have not walked accordingly to the law of God. That's the Holy Spirit's job, who lives and dwells in you. You are faithful and must be faithful to proclaim that truth. Yes, we live holy lives. Yes, we live transparent lives. Yes, we live lives that are transformed, that are renewed. But you speak forth the truth. You speak forth the gospel of God. The Holy Spirit's job will be to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, according to John 16:8-11. That is the world's response to Christ. They'll rejoice. But what about believers? What about those disciples that stood moments away from watching the Messiah die before their eyes? What would be their comfort? Jesus tells us in our text, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Your grief will be turned into joy. And let me just illustrate it for you. Verse 21, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, but because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." The main idea here is that of a woman's pain is turned into joy. There is a shift of state of mind on account of the woman. Her state of mind is different when she is in labor than when she gives birth to the child. It's a different story, you see. I know this very well. The word labor here speaks of extreme physical pain as well as mental anguish. Ladies, does that describe it? You tell me. Worse. All right. Well, let's consider this word anguish in our text for a moment. We get the word tribulation out of this Greek term. It spoke of pressure. According to the ancient law of England, those who willfully refused to plead had heavy weights placed on their breasts and were so pressed that they were crushed to death. Hence the word anguish, pressure. So the labor and anguish experienced by a woman in labor is said to be turned into joy because a child has been born into the world. It's not that you forget about the pain or anguish of that moment, but that it turns into a source of great joy when you speak of when the child is born. You no longer speak of it, oh, it was just bad, it was terrible. You think of what that endurance produced. A child that you hold in your arms that is your own, that is a soul, that is a gift from the Lord. Each child precious. Each child, oh, so precious. And in the same way, the cross would at first be a cause of sorrow, but later it would be a source of joy. And that's why we don't have Jesus still hanging on the cross, not only because he rose from the grave, but we remember that the cross is not a cross of sorrow with bleeding, with a beaten Christ, but it is a symbol of joy for what he accomplished. You can count on it. You can be certain of it. And that's where we have the last point, the certainty of the promise. Look at verse 22. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Your heart will rejoice because I will see you again in the person of the Holy Spirit. Again, it will be in a different form, not as the God-man, Jesus Christ, but as the God-Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus reiterates the promise and says to them, you can count on it. You will see me again, and your heart will rejoice because of it. And when did the Holy Spirit come? Just 50 days later, you had the coming of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, celebrated 50 weeks after the Passover in May. June. See, my beloved, the Holy Spirit could not come if Jesus had not ascended to be with the Father, and Jesus would not have ascended to be with the Father in heaven if he had not risen on the third day, and Jesus would not have risen on the third day if he had not died on that cross of shame. And that is why he says in verse 7 in chapter 16, this same chapter, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You can count on it. You can bank on that. Jesus not only had his resurrection in mind here, but is his ascension and Pentecost in mind as well. What day and when will it be that their sorrow would be turned into joy? It is the day when Jesus rose from the grave, ultimately to be with the Father. It is a day in which we live in now, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, who has come to live with us in this lifetime and for all eternity. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will not leave you as orphans. I mean, what occasion to be rejoicing. What occasion to be filled up with joy that he has not left us as orphans, that he has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of God, to dwell in us, all because he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. As Philippians 2 tells us, look at the last phrase in verse 22, and no one will take your joy away from you. Did you catch that? Do you want to know what no one means in Greek? No one. No one. No one will take away your joy from you. Absolutely no one. What a promise. What a great certainty we have. Our joy in what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us is our place. In our place is that we will not be robbed by no man. What Jesus Christ accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, and the joy that comes from that cannot be taken away. And so the hymn writer John Bowring expressed it this way: in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. And if you wanted to be driven to a text of Scripture, it would be Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is what? Against us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. John chapter 17. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? So, my brothers and sisters in Christ, when we think of the resurrection of Christ, we must look at it as a day of great joy. When his going away for a little while was for our advantage, because it meant that he accomplished his work on the cross, because it meant that death could not hold him there, because it meant that his spirit would be coming to continue that work that he began with his disciples and eventually to all that would respond to the good news of the gospel, that there is forgiveness for your sins, that you could be saved from the wrath that is to come. Perhaps you're visiting here today and I ask of you, what joy is yours? This promise is only made to God's own, those who belong to his family and who have believed on Jesus to save them. And the question for you, is that you? Resurrection Sunday is a glorious event in the life of the church. We celebrate it with great joy because of what Christ accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. Yet the question for you remains, have you believed on Christ to save you from the wrath that is to come? And it will come. Have you trusted in him alone for your salvation? You need rescuing. And the simple command that Christ gives is repent and believe. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. For those of you who know the Lord personally and have believed on him, know the comfort seen in this passage of Scripture. Even when things were pretty bleak on that Friday afternoon when hope was all but lost, God was faithful to his promise and turned their sorrow into joy. Does God do that in our lives? Does God turn bad things and establish good? He is in the business of turning anything that you could imagine, even your own sin, even the consequences of sin, even this world, and he establishes good. To those who love God, that's from our perspective. To those who are called according to his purposes, that's from his perspective. He establishes good. Because our God is a good and benevolent God. It's not that, why does bad things happen to good people? Why does anything good happen to evil people at all? And you must recognize that we are evil. And our hearts are wayward. You must be a people who proclaim and are transparent with sin. Wherever this message finds you, my beloved, know his comfort and his promises. He is faithful. He will fulfill every one of his promises. He is sovereign and supreme and has everything under his divine control. And no one can ever rob you of that certainty. No one can ever rob you of that joy that comes from knowing Jesus as Savior, and Jesus as King. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the time around your word. And I pray and trust that it would be uplifting to the hearts here as we get a glimpse of how our Lord comforted his disciples. Lord, we are a people that need to be comforted. We are a people that need to be reminded of your promises. We are a people that need to be continually conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve. Because of today, Lord, help us to live a transformed life. Because of today, help us to give witness to the one who has saved us from darkness and placed us into the marvelous light of the kingdom of Christ. It is in his name that we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.